context in which you look at any passage is always important, and maybe more so if there is such a thing when there are passages that are difficult to understand, because quite often we understand that the passage itself in its isolation might be difficult, but the context itself is that which gives illumination and gives us the tools that we need. In the context of chapter 7 in particular, and in our opening verses that we're looking at tonight, the context is two questions are being asked. The first question, why do we need a great high priest? And the second question, if we do need one, what is he like? Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what is he like? But the context is not only with these two questions. The context is also of two warnings. And one of the important things to help us tonight is to understand is that what is being said here speaks both into the context and in response and reaction to the warnings that were given. What were they? Don't drift. Don't fall away. Keep your eyes fixed very much on Jesus. And there are two verses, two places to turn to that help us in particular. If you flick to chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. Now, I want us just to stop for a moment, and if in your Bible, it would almost be good to underline it, those two words, draw near. Ask yourself a question. What does it mean to draw near to God? Imagine for a moment that you were speaking to someone else about what it means to draw near. What is it that makes that possible? Or what barriers might there be? How would you explain that to a Roman Catholic? How would you explain it to a Muslim? How would you explain it to somebody with no faith as to what it means to draw near to God? What would you say to a Christian who for some reason has got involved in all kinds of strange spirituality? And in their life, there are icons, there are all kinds of bits and bobs that they say are necessary and help them draw near to God. What do you say to the person who has maybe had a traditional church upbringing and says, I have in my background and in the faith of my parents that which I need to draw near to God? What would you say to the person who has sinned, has fallen short, and says, the table is not for me. How can I come and take of the bread and the wine? How would you say to the Christian who has fallen into sin and says, you know, I can't come. You don't know what's inside. And yet, listen again what it says. Let us then with confidence draw near. And those two words are really important for us tonight, of what it is to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And through the last few weeks, we've been dealing with an author who writes with a pastor's heart. And each time he's saying, look at Jesus, consider Jesus. He came with a pastor's warning, don't drift. He comes with a pastor's vision. This is what I see in you, and there's evidence of real faith and growing faith. But he also comes with a pastor's push, who comes and says, just get on with it. Grow up. Not in that kind of patronizing way that I say grow up, but in the way that the scripture says grow up. No matter how often I say it, it still sounds patronizing. But that's my issue. But eyes on Jesus. A warning, a vision, and a push. And the question that we have to kind of wrestle with is, what does the author say that is our reasons for hope? Well, the author has given us three so far. that we base our hope upon. The first is the promise of God. He cannot break. One of the things that I found helpful, I don't know if you've had, but looking at the big story of the Bible, when you come to the Exodus, when you come to the persecution of God's people, when you come to the story of Joseph, quite often we would look at through simply through the lens of obedience or discipleship or our relationship with God, and all these things matter and are important, but we quite often lose sight of the big picture of God's promise given away back in Genesis 12 that is yet and is unfolding and being fulfilled. And so there's always much more going on than immediately meets the eye. So he gives us, the author gives us reasons for hope in the promise of God that God cannot break. And the second reason for hope is in the character of God that cannot change. God is an unchanging God. That does not mean that he is dull and uninteresting. And I'm sure at times some Christians give thanks to God that he is unchanging in the belief that means everything will just stay the same. It's the same God who gives a new dawn and a new day and all the newness of life. It's not saying that in terms of character, in terms of holiness. It's impossible for God to change. And the third reason for hope, if we've got the promise of God, if we've got the character of God, well, we've got the Son of God, our perfect high priest. And we consider him. And unfolding in these verses for us tonight is the reminder of the big theme of the book of Hebrews. And the big theme, I just want you to think it in your head, and I'm hoping that I'm going to fill the gap for you just now. The big theme is, think in your head, don't say it out loud, because I just feel as if I'm making it awkward for you. Consider Christ. Eyes on him. And what we've seen unfolding, and it's the same themes that are unfolding for us tonight, is that Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. And here, he's greater than the Levitical priests. He's greater than the temple worship. He is the one that all these things point to. Because the danger is this, that we replace a relationship with ceremony. That we worship the signpost rather than the one that it points to. And the big question that I think unpacks and opens up the verses for us tonight, the big question is this: how and what does it mean to draw near to God? How and what does it mean to draw near to God? And if drawing near to God lies at the heart of it, and whereas we can look at this passage and see some of the barriers that the Hebrews to whom the author is first writing made for themselves, something in their past or tradition, things that are good in themselves, I want us to stop and ask ourselves and reflect as we begin, what are the barriers that we create that stop us drawing near to God and enjoying the fullness of that relationship that he holds out to us? What are the barriers that we create? What is the baggage that we come with? What is the luggage that we carry in with us that is not only superfluous to requirement, but is a hindrance? What are the things that we have placed our hope in that Christ says these things are useless? So let me ask again, is anyone else quite warm tonight? My face is burning. All right, I think the heating's up too much. So if I suddenly run across to the thermometer, but go ask to that question. Think about your relationship with God. What are the barriers that you create? What are the things that you do or happen that make you think, oh, God won't have anything to do with me now? Or what are you things that you do and say and think, God has to deal with me now? What does it mean to draw near to God? And one of the important things that we've discovered about the book of Hebrews is that we need to understand the audience. Now, here's the thing about those to whom the writer is speaking. To those that he is speaking, they knew their stuff. They knew about the Levitical priests. They knew about the high priest. It was part of their day-to-day rhythm. It was part of their identity. It was part of their understanding. How did they draw near to God? Well, they brought their sacrifice to the temple, and they placed it in the hands of the priest. And the sacrifice was given that they would be okay with God. They had this intermediary. They had this high priest. And if the high priest was there, that would allow them, not just as an individual, but as a people, to draw near to God. They knew their stuff. They had been blessed. They had enjoyed worship. They had even made sacrifices. Think even of Mary and Joseph going up into the temple with nothing more than the two pigeons to sacrifice. They had even counted the cost. They had lived distinctive lives different from the nations around them. And it's not just that with their Jewish background and identity, now as a Christian, even more so, they knew what it was to live distinctive lives. But here is the problem. Their understanding was imperfect. And because their understanding was imperfect, it affected how they saw they ought to draw near to God and affected their relationship with Him. Things that were good in themselves had become the main thing. Things that were good in themselves had instead become the barrier to drawing near. How can Jesus be enough when I still have to do this? How can Jesus be the high priest when he's not even a Levite? Jesus is great, but I still need this. Jesus is wonderful, but I still have to offer this. The cross is enough, but it's not really. I've lost count of the number of times in churches, wherever I've been, and we've maybe had a meal and we've said, look, this is free. And there's always people trying to stuff a fiver into your pocket. We believe in grace, but we still want to stuff a fiver into God's pocket. Things that are good in themselves. And they had lived with the priesthood throughout their whole lives. For hundreds of years, part of their identity. It was who they were. But now, because of Jesus, everything's changed. Do I have to give up all of this that I understood that helped me to draw near to God, to give it up for Him? And sometimes the signpost became the barrier. Let me give you a hard example. Do you remember the bronze snake in Numbers 21? That when the poisonous snakes came into the camp under judgment of God, Moses raised up a bronze snake, and if you looked at the snake, you were healed and you were better. What did the bronze snake become? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, where it says this. A good thing, but listen to this, 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among them all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And so you have this thing that was good, but had become a barrier. Had taken their eyes off the living God, and they worshipped the signpost rather than the one that we were pointing to. We would never do that, would we? We would never put our confidence in secondary things. But remember the context. Why do we need a high priest? The danger of drifting. Growing as confident disciples. Remember the context. The most important thing of all. What it is to draw near to God. And look at the closing verses of chapter 6 at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now ask the question, why that closing line? Let me ask you another question. Why chapter 7 at all? Is it just for them? Because we don't have the issues or the barriers or the distractions that they lived with. Is it the fact that we can just come and go, well, we've been brought up in a different tradition in a different way, and we can just look on and say, well, this isn't for us? In considering Christ, what would be missing if we just bypassed chapter 7? What would you not have in the full revelation of God that you need if you just went, this isn't for me, it's too hard, it's too difficult? So ask yourself, what would be missing in considering Christ if chapter 7 wasn't there? Because it's not just for them, it's for you. And so this mysterious, and I'm reluctant to call him mysterious, but he is a mysterious figure, appears. Why here? Why does it matter? And what work do we have to do to understand it? Well, the first bit of work that we have to do is to break the chapter down. And to look at it with me in this way, first of all, look at verses 1 to 3. What is the intention in verses 1 to 3? It is very clear that we have to see Jesus clearly. He's described as priest and king, righteousness and peace. It's very clear that what's being dealt with is the superiority of Jesus and his eternal priesthood. He's seen very clearly that Melchizedek was great. Even Abraham, that was your big hope and confidence, had to be blessed by Melchizedek. Even Abraham, that you trace your roots back to in the promises of God, you have to offer the tithe from. Melchizedek was great, but Jesus is greater. Melchizedek the signpost, Jesus the destination. And what he wants to do is to show them something that they haven't got yet. And he moves from seeing Jesus clearly in verses 4 to 10, to the greatness of Jesus. Whatever they think they have, whatever they think allows them to draw near, Jesus is more. Whatever confidence or hope or tradition, whatever it might be, Jesus is more. And then it moves on in verses 11 to 22 to show the uniqueness and the perfection of Jesus. Now, if you think I am crazy, I spoke to the person from whom we get our pakora for the Hub Kids, and we're chatting away, and she said, you know, I used to be a Catholic, but now I've become a Muslim, and it just feels like an upgrade. The uniqueness and the perfection of Jesus. And then from verses 23 to verses 28, you see the all-sufficient work of Jesus, that the cross is enough. And what is happening here is that there's something of a seismic sea change where the author is trying to stop the Hebrews from going back to what they knew that was good in itself but has now becoming a barrier from enjoying Christ. This is what you put your trust in, but now put all of that trust in Christ. Look at him. In verse 3, he's eternal. Look at him in verse 11. And this is why I must be getting curmudgeonly in life. Do you know whenever you see those kind of comic kind of dancing Jesuses or whatever? Or you see those kind of cartoon representations? They are abhorrent. Because look at how Hebrews describes him. Or even in this season when we begin to talk about the wee baby Jesus and all that. There is something of an irreverency there. Because look at who he is. He is eternal in verse 3. In verse 11, his work is perfect. In verse 19, he gives us a better hope. In verse 22, he gives us a perfect guarantee. And this is the conclusion. All I have is Christ, and all I need is Christ. And everything else, I surrender. All I have is Christ, and all I need is Christ. We sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Here is a challenge. It is to live lives that reflect the truth. A friend a number of years ago wrote this on Facebook, and you can see what exciting friends I have. He wrote this. At many Reformed churches, the particulars of Reformed theology overshadow the cross. The assumption seems to be that if you can master the particulars of Tulip and are devoted to 1, 2, and 3 John, that is John Calvin, John Piper, and John MacArthur, then you are spiritually acceptable and everything will be right in your life. Right doctrine is, of course, important. But no doctrinal flower can transform your heart. Only the beauty of Jesus transforms the heart. Right information is essential, but I have seen far too many people who are more excited about Tulip than they were in awe of the cross. In Christ alone, my hope is found. The challenge is to have lives that reflect it. All I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. And what we need to do is to step back a little bit. And here Melchizedek is introduced. And not just is he really difficult to spell, but he's really difficult in some ways to understand, because he only appears, if you're familiar with him, in two places in the Bible. He appears in Genesis 14, and he appears in Psalm 110. And what is revealing and helpful for us, remember what I said about the context, is that the context of his appearing helps us to understand what is taking place there, but also helps us understand what is happening here. In Genesis chapter 14, what is Abraham doing? He goes off to fight some kings who had done what? Who had captured Lot. And what had Lot done? He had wandered. He had drifted. And Psalm 110 belongs very much with the previous Psalm of Psalm 109. And Psalm 109 is a prayer in crisis. It's a prayer for help, in particular a prayer for the king. And in Psalm 110 is a psalm of celebration about the king who wins, and the king who is described both as priest and king. And the only time anyone is described as priest and king is Melchizedek and Christ. A king who is a priest. And the root word of that is what? A bridge builder. A maker of bridges. And the description is only used until Christ. And in Melchizedek, you've got the tracing. And in Christ, you've got the picture in full. And what is remarkable here, and what is to hold on to, It's what the Bible tells us, and to hold on to that. And here is one of those places in the Bible where it's is revealing what it doesn't tell us. Because what the writer is doing here is dismantling a false confidence and building up a living hope. Isn't it the case sometimes in our Christian faith that we need help get rid of the rubble? That we need help renew our thinking? That we need help unpack that which we have put our confidence in but has actually become a barrier? And so the writer dismantles both a false confidence and builds up a living hope. And here's the barriers that they had to which he's addressing. Their focus is this, on the high priest. And the problem about the high priest is that the priest came and the priest went. The problem is the sacrifices that they made, and they had to make sacrifices not only on behalf of the people, but they had to make sacrifices for themselves. The problem with our high priests was this, that they were imperfect. And the difficulty that he has, he's introduced Jesus as being the high priest, but the priests only came from what family? They weren't given any land. When the land was divided up, this one family was set aside. This one people said, you will have no land, and said, you will be priests. Who were they? So how can Jesus be the high priest if he's not a Levite? And so here's the double claim. You have to go back to the beginning. Before the Levites. And what you discover is that Jesus is more than the perfect high priest. That Jesus is unique. And even in Melchizedek, you catch glimpses of the one who is to come. No genealogy, no beginning or end. Why? It is not because he did not have a father or mother, but to show the eternal nature of the order of the priests of Melchizedek. But it comes to this. Why do we find false hopes so hard to surrender? Why do we find false confidences so hard to give up? Why do we find it so difficult to give up things that are good in themselves but are only the signpost? Why did they find it so hard to give up the idea of the priests, allowing them to draw near to God, when they had someone better, someone perfect, someone eternal? So let me ask you that a question again. Why do we find it hard to surrender false hopes? Because it actually makes us go back to a question. When it comes drawing near to God, when it comes defining your relationship with him, what are you depending on? When it comes to that confidence, who are you depending on? Whose performance matters? Is it yours? Or is it his? I'm sure I am not the only one who has fallen into sin and thought, how can I draw near? How can I pray? God won't want anything to do with me because I've let him down. I wonder how many of us define our relationship with God by our performance. And you only really know you're doing that. Think for a moment that a friend of yours does something that disappoints you. Have you ever said this to someone? But don't know you know what I've done for you. That was a relationship defined by your performance. Finding confidence in who you are. So whose performance do you depend on? Yours or his to draw near? And here is the danger for the Hebrews. They were abandoning grace for things that are good. Think of the fears that we live with, that we'll be found out, that we're not good enough. And in response, the Word of God says, all I have is Christ, and all I need is Christ. It is one thing to be saved by grace. It is another thing to live by grace. What is the power to save you? What is the power to keep you going? All of us live with the danger of being a recovering Pharisee. All of us live with the danger of being a recovering Pharisee. I have a friend who has not touched a drop of drink for 40 years. And when they wake up in the morning, they can still taste it. Friends, our addiction to justify ourselves is still in that old man. And the danger of the recovering Pharisee is to go back to what I knew. And the Word of God comes and seeks to correct our thinking. And in correcting our thinking, to gentle our hearts. Here is another test. Have you ever been annoyed at God blessing someone else? And you've gone, but after everything I've done for you, God, you bless them like that. That's a recovering Pharisee. That's an elder brother. That's Jonah. And the antidote to all of this is consider Christ. Look again at what it says in verses 1 to 3. First, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. What do the wise men, who is it the wise men come to seek? Where is the king? The king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And it's very clear that he says, consider Christ, who is our righteousness and he is our peace. How do you know you're okay with God? Because you look at Christ. How do you know you're righteous? Because you look at Christ. And he is eternal. He's neither beginning or end. You're not anxious about him not being in duty or not turning up or being replaced by someone else. He is eternal. Melchizedek with no genealogy, not because he didn't have one, but to point to the one who was to come. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Because it's only in these passages that the depth and the wonder of it begins to make sense. Think of what it's just said here. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And here's the conclusion. When you look at Christ from verses 4 to 10, he is greater. He is greater. Think of it like this. You've fallen in love, or you are in love. And you constantly shower the person that you've placed your love in on with flowers and attention and whatever else it might be. There is a fine line, isn't there, between doing all of that because you love them and doing all of that because you're afraid that they let you go. He is greater. Abraham gave tithes to him. Abraham was blessed by him. Think of what we've been looking at in Genesis 12 and verse 1. And here's the point. Before you ever had a Levite, before they were ever born, before the priests had ever sacrificed, Melchizedek was considered greater. Even in Abraham. And even then, Melchizedek was no more than a glimpse and a type of the Christ to come. And the writer to the Hebrews comes to them and says, in your understanding, you've fallen short. When was it that they discovered the Milky Way wasn't the only galaxy? Was it 19th century? Something like that. But they used to think the Milky Way was the only galaxy. And that's wonderful in itself. But could you imagine the moment where they suddenly discovered that their thinking was imperfect, their vision limited, and there was so much more? And imagine the first person to come back from the telescope and go, you won't believe. Well, this is it. The Levite priests were amazing. It's the Milky Way. But when you look at Christ, you discover the full galaxy, of which the Milky Way is only a small part. In your confidence, you're relying on the wrong thing. In your hope, you're missing out. He is greater. He is eternal. He is superior in every way. Don't get stuck at the signpost. Consider Christ. And here are the big questions that are being asked. Who is Jesus? Is he unique? Is he all-sufficient? Is there a good thing in my life that we have made the main thing? The gospel is not about something that we do, but is about what has been done for us. And yet the gospel results in a whole new way of life. Tim Keller says this, I have to repent not only of my wrongs, but I have to repent of my rights. If I believe that they will make him love me more. And do you see how you can, if your wrongs fill you with despair, your rights can fill you with pride. But you're looking at the wrong thing. You're not looking at Christ. Do you not find that hard? Is there not that wee bit in your own wee heart at this point, that wee complaining voice going, I but. Friends, Christ is all I have. Christ is all I need. Think of how we began. Chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. How do you draw near to God? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And both our wrongs and our rights can become a source of pride. But I want to finish tonight, aware that we've still got much to do, by going back to Genesis 14 and the choice of Abraham. When Abraham comes back from the battle, he meets two kings, not one. If you look at verse 17, he comes back from the battle and he just doesn't meet Melchizedek. He also meets the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, king and priest, righteousness and peace. Do you know what the name Sodom means? Prince of this world. Prince of evil. And he comes back from this great victory and he's presented with a choice. And to one king, he gives his tithe and receives blessing. And from the other king, he takes nothing. What kingdom did he want to belong to? Think of the temptation of Jesus. If you only do this, I will do this for you. Think of the command of Jesus. What does the scripture say? And in that moment, I think in Abraham, you catch a glimpse of the response that the writer to Hebrews is looking for. To say, Christ is all I have, and Christ is all I need. Grace changes everything. Go back to the question with which we began. What is it that allows us to have confidence to draw near? What is it that takes away our fear from drawing near to the throne of grace? What allows you to go home tonight and to go that me can draw near to the throne of grace? And I know I'm not like them, and I know I'm not like her, and I know I'm not like him, and I know I've fallen short, and I know there are things. What allows you to have confidence? To draw near to the throne of grace. What is it that somebody has given you that no one can take away from you? That you might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Christ is all I have. And Christ is all I need. Christ is all I have. And Christ is all I need. That is both frightening and wonderful in equal measure. But there is a little voice in us that needs to be put to death. And that's the recovering Pharisee. Christ is all I have. Christ is all I need. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, there are times when we open your word and we just scratch the surface and it's more than we can bear. and we think it's clouded and difficult and beyond us, but then your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and moves in our hearts and shows us Jesus, all his glory, all his splendor. And then somehow that when we consider him as he is and our own lives are brought to stand in that light, we are changed. And we are able to draw near when our hands are empty. And we are able to draw near with confidence. So in Christ alone, our hope is found. Amen.